Well, that worship made me wonder, maybe those projectors aren't needed as bad as we thought. That was wonderful. As Ryan said, we are at Palm Sunday, and we are at the beginning of Holy Week, of Christ's journey from the triumphal entry to the cross. And it is the triumphal entry, Jesus' procession and reception as he comes toward the city of Jerusalem, that in many ways is the crescendo of his ministry. There's this great outpouring and response from the people. And for the most part, or at least in part, they get it right. They welcome him as king, and they honor him, and they make a way for him into the city where God said his presence would dwell. And it's just been building in John's gospel as Lazarus has been raised from the dead and people are drawn to this amazing, unprecedented event, and many people are coming to believe in Jesus. And so there feels like things are moving in the right direction on the one hand, but there's also great fear and unrest, great disturbance among the leaders as they see this as an uprising that's going to cause all kinds of grief for them and another trouncing by the Romans as they bring back order and their rule over their land. And so as people and as this excitement and energy grows, things get more and more tense and Jesus is more and more in difficulty. And it says at the end of chapter 11 in John that Jesus no longer walked publicly. It was just, you could tell that something was about to break. And that we weren't going to, the ministry was going to have to shift. Something was going to change dramatically. And of course that change leads us to the cross and the resurrection. And so we looked last week at the beginning of that week of Jesus gathering with his friends and people celebrating the life of Lazarus. And being together with friends and Mary coming and anointing him with this costly perfume. And Jesus giving them an interpretation of that prophetic act, saying, she is anointing my body for burial. And then we move then to John chapter 12 and verse 9 with John's description of Palm Sunday. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12 and we'll read that together. When the large crowd, this is the crowd in Bethany, of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What do you do if you're standing at the beginning of that first week at Palm Sunday and you know you're going in that direction? How do you walk out that week knowing that the cross is there and that you have trust for the resurrection, but the cross must almost block that view, you would think. And yet when you read the gospel accounts, Jesus' walk is very steady. He's not pulled from this course. He's not hesitant. He just keeps walking. And it's somehow as though he sees past the cross and sees more of heaven, more of heaven. He talks about glory. He never wavers, and he just makes his way. In many ways, this week is not, he doesn't seem to walk differently this week than any other week. And yet it's a week in which all of hell attempts to attack him. and comes against him in every possible way with betrayal and accusation and punishment and death. And yet he just walks. He says his soul is troubled, but his walk does not change. If I can imagine myself walking this journey, thinking, how would I walk that journey? How would I make this distance? How would I travel from here to there? It would feel to me like a week in which all I would do was cry Hosanna. Because Hosanna means, oh Lord, save us, we pray. That's all I'd be doing is calling out. And I tried to imagine what it would have been like for me to walk that journey that week, to start off at the banquet and be reclining at table thinking, oh, this is good. We've just been working too hard. We've been doing too many meetings, too many talking, healing too many people. We need to do this more. Food, friends, good wine. Bartholomew, how's it going? How are the kids? My heart would be better if we just did this more often. I wonder, you think we could book off the next week? I think that's what my heart needs. I just need some time away. But then Mary comes and now there's this whole burial thing. And you have to say, oh God, Hosanna, save me. Yeah, I can't book off this week, can I? There's stuff going on this week. Shoot. And then you mix with the crowd that has come to talk to Lazarus, and you say, and there's all these people coming and saying, there's no way this could have happened to Lazarus without Jesus being the Son of God. And belief is coming around, and you think, oh, see, it's going to be okay. Yeah, there's the burial thing, but look at what the Father promised is coming about. And people are believing. But then there seems to be just as much attention on Jesus as there is on Lazarus. I think, oh, it's not quite as clean as we'd like it. And then somebody comes and said, do you hear what the chief priests are doing? They're really agitated. They're saying not only are they going to find a way to remove you from the picture, but they're going to take Lazarus away as well because he's the problem. So now I'm crying out, Hosanna! Do you realize what's going on? It's out of control here now. The chief priests are not going to just take me. You can take me, but not Lazarus. You just gave him life. And so now I'm on my knees crying, Hosanna. And then the next day I take the next step and say, well, we have to go to Jerusalem. So there's fear in my heart because that's the center of power for the chief priests. So I whisper another prayer of Hosanna. Oh, Lord, save me. But then the crowd comes and they're waving palm branches and they're saying King, and it's like, thank you very much. It's working. You see, maybe they did get the picture. They recognized me as a king. It's going to be okay. I'm okay now. It's all right. But then you take the next step and realize that, oh no, their definition of king is very different than what the Father's saying. Now I'm in despair. It's like, oh, 3 years I've worked at this. 3 years I've talked about the kingdom and what the kingdom is like. Gave them all these pictures, talked to them in parables and ways they would understand. They didn't get a thing. I'm a failure. I'm a complete wash as a Messiah. I've done nothing. I may as well start over again. And it's only Sunday. I haven't been betrayed. I haven't gone to the garden. I haven't been flogged or beaten, anything. And already my journey is all over the map. And my heart is in deep unrest and it's going up and down and sideways. Because invariably my sense of whether God is with me is largely circumstantial. And I'm doing, as I described for you, constantly checking to see, is the Father still here? Is it good? Is it good? Am I going to be okay? We don't even recognize how much we do this. This is why you should all take a missions trip at some point. Because there's nothing like taking you out of the familiar into a place where you don't know the language and you don't know what's going to happen next to make you realize how much it's what's happening around you that makes you feel okay. Feel like you have something to bring and something to offer. And that when that's all the familiar things are taking, you realize there isn't as much faith and confidence and trust in your heart as you thought. Because we're always doing this. We're always gauging our place and our standing by what's going on around us. But as I said, Jesus didn't walk the journey that way in any way. If you read the story, and I would strongly encourage you to move through the gospel accounts over this week to see how he walks it. And I think what struck me this week is that Jesus walks this week the same way he has walked all of his ministry. And John has this marvelous little way of putting it at the beginning, at the end of chapter 2. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he describes how Jesus walks in this way. The last couple of verses of chapter 2. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in him, what was in man. So in Holy Week, the circumstances around Jesus would call him to think he's in great danger and trouble, and it would unsettle his heart. But at the beginning of his ministry, things are going well. And he's done some signs that have pointed to who he is and what the Father is saying, and people are responding. Just like John said, they believed in his name. And so there would be a tendency to say, well, I guess we're good. But John says, Jesus did not entrust himself to those circumstances, to the things that were going around him. He knew that he could not allow himself to sort of give his heart to those circumstances, that he had to hold something back and give that only to the Father. That he must, if he's going to complete that journey from the beginning of his ministry through to the cross, he must have his eyes fixed on the Father. And it's evidence in Palm Sunday, because when the crowds come out and proclaim him as king, he does not go looking for a horse that would be the symbol of a king, a symbol of authority, and ride into that city and say, you're right, I am a king. No, he listens to the Father. And what has the Father said? The Father said by way of the prophet, your king will come to you lowly and seated on a donkey. And so he finds a colt and he rides in to Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday on a colt in a place of humility. Even though he knows he is king, he knows that's his calling. He will not entrust himself to the words of the people. He will only entrust himself with the Father. And it's that perspective that allows Jesus to start here and to walk there confidently and consistently, because he has his gaze fixed firmly on the Father. Hebrews 12 talks about this, that we should fix our eyes on Jesus. Ephesians 6 talks about standing firm against the attack of the enemy, that we would stand firm. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about looking not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're shifting, they're always moving, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so as you come to the end of Lent, all of us are on a journey. And the end of your week is not a cross, more than likely. But there are things that we have to walk out this week that we have not walked before. And how will we walk them? How will it be possible for us to walk in confidence and stability because we know that the Father has brought this path to us? I want to suggest three ways that you could walk that well. First, if we're going to walk with a gaze fixed on our Father, we first have to acknowledge that the cry of our heart. That the human condition is one that we, that the fundamental cry of our heart is that of Hosanna. Oh Lord, save me. Now we don't like to say that. We'd like to pretend we don't need saving, that we've got it covered. I'm good. I'm just got to get through this next thing. As long as I get the promotion on Thursday, then I'm going to be good. If they call me back for that interview, if my wife goes back to her counselor this week, whatever it is, then I'm okay, because we'd rather suppress the cry of our heart. But that is the cry of our heart, and we must acknowledge it, and we must allow it to give, we must give voice to it, to say, Lord, oh Lord, save me. But to let that cry out is not always comfortable, because we must acknowledge our pain and our inability to fix it ourselves. So after my first pastoral assignment ended in disaster after a year, I didn't allow that cry to come out. I just bottled it up and kept it safe for 20 years. Because I didn't want to acknowledge the cry of my heart. Because it spoke of my weakness and failure and confusion. Or we're tempted to say, well, it's not that bad. Yeah, I can hear the cry of my heart, but it'll get better. As long as those circumstances work out, I'll be okay. Or we might just disguise it as something else. And we'll say, well, I'm just a bit burnt out. I've been working too hard. I need a holiday. I'm confused and I'll work it out. Or invariably I find myself blaming someone else, saying, well, I have this cry, but as soon as they fire him, this be a better place to work. Ryan's pointing. But we look at our week, don't we? And we say, oh, Tuesday, oh, meeting with Stephen, oh. No, oh, Lord, save me. But we must hear our heart and we must allow it to cry. We must speak that cry out loud, and we must speak it to the Father. And why would we speak it to the Father? Because we must, in our crying, we fix our eyes on a Father, because we are sons and daughters. That our cry must come from this place, that we would cry to him, not because we're weak and lonely, because we've tried all the other options, or because that's the right thing to do. We would do it from this place of security and blessing, to say, no, as a son, this is what sons and daughters do. They look to their Father for protection and provision. And part of the relationship between Father and Son is that I would cry out to my Father and he would hear me. That he would pour out his blessing upon me. That he would give me perspective. He would give me revelation. But I would come to me not because I've done it right, or I've prayed the right prayer, or I've worked really hard last week. He would just pour it out over me because I'm his son. And then I am, thirdly, really encouraged by the way John ends his story, by saying, at first, the disciples did not understand these things. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written and done to him. Because we cannot walk our journey alone. We must walk it together in a community. That we will not be able to see the hand of the Father. We will be tentative and unstable in our understanding of ourselves as sons and daughters if we think we stand alone. The only way to walk this journey as Jesus walked it is to do it in a family. To have brothers and sisters around us that could help us see what we cannot see. The disciples were confused and confounded by these events, but when they came together after the fact and and said together as a community what was happening that day. How does that fit with the cross? Where was the hand of the Father? As a community, the Spirit poured out his revelation, and we need that same for us. We cannot walk this alone. We must walk together as a community. And so my week has been more up and down and sideways than I'd like, than I would have preferred this week. I needed community to help give me perspective on those things. To say, no, you need to see the hand of the Father in these ways. You've misinterpreted that entirely. That's not failure. That's the hand of a good Father. This is what I see. This is how I see the trajectory that you've been walking. This is where that leads. It's not going left. It's going more right. I can't see that for myself. We need it together. And so it takes great courage to enter into those kind of communities, but we desperately need it. We cannot walk this any other way. Because together we will understand that the only way we can walk the path that is before us is by crying out for the salvation that Jesus bought for us on that first Easter. That all the things that we desire are not out there around us. They are here. This is the only source of salvation. This is the only answer to our cry for Hosanna. Oh Lord, I pray, save me. And so as you come to the table this morning, would you come with that cry in your heart? And would you take some time in your heart to say, heart, what is it that you're crying for today? What is the salvation look like for you this week? What is it that you need? I grew up with an understanding that my cry for salvation was only needed once when I was 4. I don't remember what I said, but apparently I said, oh God, save me. And so that's a powerful moment in my life, and God did something in that moment, and it's assured and without wavering. But I've come deeply to understand that my cry for salvation is needed continuously, daily, over and over again. And that maturity does not look like I don't need to be asked to save anymore. But I recognize, and I am not ashamed to cry out for salvation at every moment, and I don't wait until I've run out of options before I would cry out, oh, Lord. Save me, I pray. Ryan's going to lead us.